Our scripture reading this morning will be read from Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. Romans 3, 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified by in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Appreciate the reading that Ed has just done for us, and we'll make comments about that passage in the lesson as we take a look this morning at one of our older songs, and a very interesting one. One that I'm afraid we know so well, perhaps we don't stop to reflect upon the extremely interesting lyrics, and we'll take a look at that. We've got a good number, as has been said, James said earlier, it is vacation time, and I know that we have quite a few people that are away traveling, and you'll notice in the bulletin that I ask that you remember them in your prayers, as I know you will. There will be others joining them traveling. Some that are here today are going to be leaving. It's that time of year. And oftentimes, right here in this couple of weeks, especially in July, we have some of our lower attendance numbers because we have so many people traveling. But beautiful weather, and we're blessed by God to enjoy it. However, we've got actually a good number of people here today because we have quite a few visitors. And there are several of you that I think this may be your first time here, and there's some of you that have not been here for a while, so we're really glad you're here, helping us to kind of fill out what might otherwise be a far more emptier room. But we're really glad you're here, and hope that you'll want to come back and be with us again in the future. Do take notice of the events we've got coming up, and especially those at my house. You're more than welcome, and we'd love to have you come and be with us. This song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, I believe is taken from several things that are said in the song. The sentiment is taken from some passages like Hebrews 6 and verse 19, which personifies Jesus as our hope, but also compares Him in an analogy to an anchor, so to speak. And there are several songs that we have that rely on this allusion in Scripture. Which hope, speaking of Christ, we have as an anchor of the soul. And that idea of anchoring or securing our soul. And I want us to keep that thought in mind, especially as we go through the song. The idea of something that anchors or secures or moors our soul. Notice, both sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6 says, and entering into that within the veil. There will also be a point made in the song that pictures Jesus behind the veil, so to speak, in heaven. And the veil, of course, we'll talk about as we get into the song. But let's take a look at this interesting song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, the language is very colorful, and in the style of the 1800s when this song was written, it is somewhat poetic and maybe high-toned, and that's not really the way we speak or we talk anymore. So we take a look at this song, and there are several things that stand out, even in the first verse. Let's look at a couple of them. First of all, let's note this. Hope in Scripture is not wish. I heard someone, ironically, last night, I think it was a sports, I believe it was the golf tournament I was watching, but anyway, use the idea of hope. I hope tomorrow's weather is going to be a lot cooler. And then he laughed and he said, but we, of course, you know, I wish it would be that way, but of course we know it's not. And he was using the term exactly like we tend to use it. I hope such and such will happen. I hope today will be 80 degrees and perfect weather, and we know it's not. I wish it were, is what we really mean to say. But that's not biblical hope. If you'll notice what I put up here, biblical hope is something that's anticipated. You believe it will happen is the idea. And usually, it's positive. Almost without exception, the original term is used to be something that you anticipate, a positive thing that will happen. As opposed to, say, dread, which is negative. If you dread something, you expect it to happen, but it's a negative thing. And it's something that you expect with confidence. So when the Bible speaks of hoping to go to heaven, for example, or we hope to be in heaven, etc., it doesn't mean I wish I could go to heaven when I die. It means that based on the way I'm living my life, and based especially, as this song is saying, on Jesus' blood and His righteousness, I expect to go to heaven. I expect that God will accept me and I will be in heaven at the end of my life. Let's notice something else about this beginning verse here. My hope of going to heaven, of being pleasing in the sight of God, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The very blood that forgives us of our sins, washes them away. And we need to understand that. The Bible speaks, and there are numerous passages that teach this. Ed just read one of them. The Bible speaks of the justification on the part of God to forgive us based on that propitiation, that gift of Jesus' blood that satisfies God. I'm going to preach a couple. You may have noticed in the bulletin the list of sermons, and I'm going to preach a couple of lessons this month, about three in total, that will either touch on, and one of them in particular, the whole focus of the lesson will be on this very idea, that the blood of Jesus so forgives us that our sins are so washed away, just as God says, we should have no more conscience of sins. I know I struggled with this. I don't know if anybody else out there does or not. But a number of things that I did in my teenage years, and I won't get off into that, but I did a number of things that really, to a degree, still haunt me. Things that are bad enough. Some of those things I've shared with you, and some of those things I haven't, because they're bad, you know. And they haunt me. And yet I have to look to Scripture, and I understand by faith that when I was baptized, they were washed away. And I'm going to talk more about that later this month, so I won't get off into that. But just remember, there will be a lesson to that effect. But my hope of going to heaven is based on that. Romans 3 is teaching us that. That God looks at Jesus and we are in Him. By faith we have placed ourselves in Christ, or God has placed us in Christ because we have obeyed His commandments. And therefore, we're justified in the sight of God. Look with me at the book of Galatians. Let's read it maybe in simpler language than Romans 3. But a very similar idea. Now, not exactly the same, but very similar. In Galatians 5. Now, here, Paul was arguing to the Galatians that you should not go back under the law of Moses because you don't have this efficacy, would be the word, but you don't have this cleansing effect and this justifying effect of the blood of Christ. Look with me at just verses 4 and 5. If you go back under the law, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whatsoever you are, or whosoever of you are justified by the law, because you would then be fallen from grace. And grace represents the New Testament system. In verse 5, for we Christians that have obeyed the gospel, we through the Spirit, notice, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What's he saying? He's saying we anticipate righteousness. We anticipate the day of judgment when God will declare that we are right. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That means you're right in the sight of God. And we have faith in that. We believe in that. We live our lives because we anticipate that day. Notice again what he's saying in verse 5. We wait for the hope, for the expectation that we have of righteousness by faith. Now turn over to Titus chapter 2 and let's just read one verse out of this passage where Paul again is talking about Jesus and the fact that the grace of God has come to us. Look at verse 13. We are then as Christians looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for that. We're waiting for that. We're anticipating that. Why? Because we believe it. We firmly believe, we expect Jesus will return someday. Whether it's in our lifetime or after our life is over, it matters not. We will stand before our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we are in Him and His blood has cleansed us, we will be right in His sight. And thus we will go to heaven. Now the author of this song, Mote, can we get a good cough in and maybe I'll be all right. The author of this song, Mote, recognized that our hope for eternal life depends completely. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope for eternal life depends completely upon Jesus' righteousness and the innocent blood He shed for us, not on some sweet earthly frame. Now, let me take an extra moment. I'm going to spend the longest amount of time on this very first verse. But perhaps the hardest thing to know what Mote was talking about is this third line. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. It's important, I think, in this song to note that Edward Mote was a carpenter by trade. And being a carpenter, in fact, on his life is interesting. He worked until age 55 as a carpenter. At age 55, he decided to preach. And the way I understand it, he preached for the next 21 years and never missed a Sunday. And was a preacher for 21 years, then he got sick and died. But it's a very interesting life. As he was walking to work one day, as a carpenter, he wrote this song, at least the first verse of the song and the chorus, and then he filled it in, as I understand, that night. Well, being a carpenter on the way to work may well have to do with what he was talking about when he said, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Because the idea is, the allusion might well be to some constructional system or structure. In other words, he was on the way to finish a building. They were building a building at the time. And maybe his idea in his mind was, my hope is built on the righteousness and blood of Jesus, not on some structure. Well, he might have meant a church. He was Baptist. As far as what he was, denominationally. He might have meant the church. He might have meant some creed, some system, like the Baptist manual that existed in the 50s or 70s there. He might have meant something like that. But he might also have meant, and a lesser known usage, is that one's physical makeup. If you look at, we won't turn and look at it, but Psalm 103 and verse 14 where it says, God knows our frame. He understands our frame. And you can see that there. That's your physical makeup. That's who you are as an individual. Now you notice what he's saying in the song. My hope is built on nothing less than the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Maybe he means both these ideas. It's not built on the church. I don't hope because I am a member of the church. Now a person might say, take exception to that and say, well, I do. I take a lot of confidence in the fact that I'm a member of the church. Well, of course. But not any particular church. And certainly not any particular preacher. And definitely not any particular system of belief other than what's right that's revealed within the Word of God. But the focus is not on this church, this group of people, or what we believe. My hope is built on Jesus. In fact, Mote is saying, my hope is not even built on what I am. He might be saying that at least. Not on what I am. If I could get my life to the point, and I doubt anyone here would say they have, but if I could get my life to the point that I thought it was as sweet, quote unquote, as it could possibly be, That my life was just so in order that I would take a look at myself and say, it's exactly what I want it to be. It is as pleasing as I could ever make it to God. I am exactly perfect in His sight. Now, none of us would do that, but if I could, I still wouldn't have hope based on that. I would still need Jesus. And I would still need to be in Christ, found in Him, when judgment day comes, or I would not be pleasing in the sight of God. Now, I think that's what he's getting at in this song. No matter how sweet, it's not enough without the name of Christ. So I will wholly, completely trust in Jesus' name. That is who he is and what he stands for. That's my hope. Now let's spend a little less time, but nonetheless, let's look at some of the supporting verses, because Moat considered this to be the crux of the song, verse 1. But let's notice what else he said here. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor, Jesus, holds within the veil. Notice the point here. We'll note a couple of things very quickly. First of all, a gale is obviously some strong or violent wind. Those of you that follow golf, and I love it, but can't play it, but I love it. You may have noticed the tournament this week. They had an incredible storm down around Washington, D.C., right outside the Capitol is where they're playing. And centuries-old trees were knocked down and so forth. There were some strong gale winds that hit in Washington a couple of days ago. But in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Now, we don't use this term a lot. We talk about veils that maybe Muslim women wear, or people in the Middle East wear. We do say sometimes something is veiled. We talk about a bridal veil, but it really is just a ceremonial type thing. But a veil was something that concealed. It hid. It covered. It even protected. In other words, if you were looking at the temple, there was the curtain and eventually a wall that protected the most holy place. One could not enter into that within the veil except for the high priest once a year. It separated all those ideas. Now notice what he's saying here. Let's back up for a moment. Notice what he's saying here. When darkness veils his, Jesus, lovely face, I'm resting on the grace that never changes. No matter the storm, every high and stormy gale, no matter what's blowing against me, so to speak, my anchor, Jesus, is holding. And it's holding within the veil. Now, that's interesting. Something is veiling, that is hiding, concealing, etc., the face of Jesus. And my anchor, Jesus, is holding me, is the point. And you'll notice in verse 3, my soul inside the veil. And that's really a difficult allusion. So the question is often asked, and especially about this verse, what did Moat mean? I'm going to explain what I think he means. I'm going to say it in two different ways. They're not really different ideas, just saying it in two ways. I think that he means something like this. When darkness, that is some force of evil, would veil, hide, or cover the very face of Jesus, I rest, I rely, I take security in the grace of Jesus that never changes. So darkness would hide me from him. And we know this. Practically speaking, we feel this in life sometimes. Things happen. And I feel separated from Jesus. I think that's the idea. Therefore, my anchor, because his grace never changes, because I may feel separated from Jesus, he doesn't. Okay? I may feel like I'm separate and apart from Jesus. I may feel like he's no longer my Savior, he's no longer my God. I may even get to that point, he doesn't. And that's the point of the song. Notice what he's saying. My anchor of hope holds. It grounds me securely. That's why we see people come forward. They've gone through some dark time, and they come back. That's why we see, for example, people, even if they've lived apart from God sometimes for years, they've never let go. Not completely, not 100%. They may be whipping around out there on the sea, but they still are grounded to the anchor. And they won't let go. And He, God, doesn't let go. Not until you're reprobate. Not until you're completely lost, totally lost, and there is, quote unquote, no hope for you. God doesn't let go. He doesn't repudiate you. And so here's the idea. My anchor holds. It grounds me securely, even within the veil. That is, within the veil. Whatever it is, I'm behind. And that's the way we speak, isn't it? We'll, a phrase that's kind of passing out of use, but I still hear it occasionally. We're behind the eight ball, so to speak. The idea is we're locked, we're behind a wall, and I hear that quite a bit. No, there's a wall that's been built there because of what's going on in my life, usually because of what I'm doing in my life. I'm building a wall between me and the Lord, and we're separated. Jesus is still there. And so my anchor holds even within the veil, where I am separated from the face of Jesus. Or let me say it another way. When darkness, some opposition of evil, would veil or cover the face of Jesus so that I cannot see Him. And I think that's the point. The more you, let's just take sin for a moment. The more you get into sin, committing it, involved in it, living it, the more you're living sin, the less you can see Christ. It's all blurred. It's all discolored. You can't see clearly anymore. You can't think clearly anymore because you're blinded by the sin. What has to happen is you have to rely not on yourself. Because if you rely on yourself to, quote unquote, come back, chances are you never will. But if you rely on Jesus to help you come back, or to bring you back, or to reach down, as Scripture describes, reach down and grab onto you and pull you up, you can make it. I rely on His grace that never leaves me during those times. My anchor, my hope holds fast, even in the darkness, while the storm is raging. And that's exactly the point. Sometimes I think the story, you know, we look at that story of Jesus, and Jesus is in the boat, and the storm is raging, and the disciples are all scared and worried, and He's just sleeping. And the idea is, how can He just sleep? Because there's a storm raging and it's horrible and it's tearing us up and we're scared and we feel like we're going to die and He's just sleeping and Jesus stands up and looks at the storm and says, "Peace! Be still!" And that's it. And there was calm. And you realize the power that He has that you don't in those times. Maybe Moat was talking about exactly that. The times in life when I have to realize the storm is too much for me. I'm not Superman. I can't calm the storm. But Jesus can. And I rely on Him. Notice verse 3 that goes well with this. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Whelm is a word we don't use in its root form much anymore. It means to engulf completely. That's what the word whelm means. It means to devastate then. Something's engulfed completely, you're devastated. It means to overcome in a figurative sense, to overcome in thought or feeling. In other words, just completely overcome all your emotions. And hence, we use the superlative of it, overwhelm. And that's the way we generally use it. But that's what he's talking about. It supports me in the flood that overwhelms me. Whatever is going on in life that would overwhelm me, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me. Let's take a look at this. There are times when the circumstances of life just come in like a flood to overwhelm us. And that's the truth. A lot of times it's beyond our control. It's just things we can't control in life. It might be sickness. It might be a death in the family or of a loved one or friend. It might be the kind of thing that really, if you noticed in the bulletin among the sick, I put a good friend of mine, Mike Douglas, and a lot of you will remember him, that came and preached for us back in the summer of 2009. Well, his wife has been going through something for nearly a year now, and it's one of these situations where she's got something going on. And the reason I say it like that is this thing is totally crippling her, debilitating her. She's down to the point now where she's in a wheelchair And what he told me Friday, I guess it was, is she can only now move from her wheelchair maybe 2 or 3 steps at the most to get to her bed. And yet the doctors have no clue what's going on. They keep diagnosing and know that's not it. Diagnosing and know that's not it. And until they can figure out what it is, they can't treat it. When things like that happen, or like what is going on with Tina here at this place, I mean, those are the kinds of things that just overwhelm you. You don't know what you can do. There isn't anything you can do. And so our thoughts, our emotions, especially when you're the closest to it, you just overcome by it. But notice, we are sustained by the oath, the covenant, the blood of Jesus, who is all our hope and stay. And let me rob from another song here. To him we are fastened securely, like the other song, the famous song. We're grounded firm and deep by our Savior's love. Let me suggest a couple of things to you. His oath, his covenant, his blood. I looked through, I don't know, 100 passages, and this was the hardest part of this sermon to do because I was trying to find one verse that I wanted to put up here for each one of these points. I decided to look at the book of Hebrews, and like since the song really is taken from Hebrews. Look with me at a couple of verses there. First of all, Hebrews 13. We might look at a number of things that Jesus takes as an oath. And I'm taking the word oath here as a vow, so to speak, because that is one use of it. Promises that our Lord makes that he will not go back on. How powerful is it to look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, and hear Jesus say, or as the writer says here, he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, there are plenty of times in life when people feel like Jesus has left them. He has forsaken them. But he has said, I will never. We may boldly, confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. When you look at that passage that's quoted from Joshua, obviously. When you look at that passage, the word that's used for God there, the Lord, is the personal term. It's as if saying, your personal God. Your God. Not everybody in the whole world that doesn't have him as their God, doesn't obey him, doesn't pledge their faith to him, etc., etc. But you have as a Christian, and you can confidently say. Maybe everybody in the world can't say this, but you can. He is my helper. My helper. I don't need to fear. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. The world may talk about how God can't do this or can't do that or won't do this or won't do that, but he is my God. And yes, I know this thing in my life is more than I can handle. It is way above me. I don't understand it. I don't see the reasons in it. I can't deal with it. And that's the point. Then it brings you to the understanding you really can't. And you have to turn it over to God and let him deal with it. I think that's what Moses is saying in this song. It's his oath to me, his promise to me, that he is my God that sustains me in the whelming flood. Or look at chapter 10 and verse 16, his covenant. You know, there's so many verses in the Bible about the covenant of God. A covenant is an agreement we have entered into. Two people enter into an agreement. We have entered into a covenant with God, and he has entered into one with us. Now, obviously, in the New Testament, for example, here in Hebrews 10, he speaks of the covenant of the New Testament, but that is the agreement we've entered. The laws, the commandments of the law of Christ is our covenant. And you'll notice as it says here, and in so many passages, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Again, quoting from the Old Testament. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Now, why would I put that up there out of all the verses about the covenant in the Bible? And here's why. Because I believe that as a Christian, the more you study, the closer you come to the Word of God. And here's the mistake that I believe people make. I believe that people study the Bible frantically when times are bad. You know, the doctor delivers the verdict. You've got this thing, or whatever. And they're scared, and they run to God. Or what happens is someone dies and you can't deal with it and you run to God. Now, believe me, I understand the need to go to God in those times, and it's exactly what you should do, but not to the neglect of what is perhaps more important. And what's more important is to study the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God in the good times. Because the good times prepare you for those times. You've heard me use this analogy before, but it's one of the most powerful I ever heard. When I was in my early 20s, trying to deal with a lot of things from those teenage years, I heard this preacher tell this story, never have forgotten. And it was about a boxing match that took place over 100 years now, in the early 1900s. I don't remember the two boxers, but I do remember they were very famous boxers from that time. Doesn't matter. But they had a boxing match, and the one guy lost. Okay? And so he got a rematch. And to train for the rematch, he accepted the fact, and this is what's important, he accepted the fact that he could not beat the other boxer. I want you to hear that. He said, I know that I cannot outbox whoever this guy was. I can't outbox him. So the way he trained for the boxing match was to run. He ran mile after mile after mile after mile backwards. You heard me right. When he was out jogging, when he was running all those miles, he was running backwards. People thought he was an absolute nut. He was building up stamina, strength to run backwards. Now, in those days when they had a boxing match, if you know anything about it, it wasn't like today, scheduled 15-round bout or whatever it might be. It was box until one of you drops or one of you knocks the other one out, literally out. So they get in the ring and they start boxing. And sure, just like the first time, the better boxer starts beating on the guy that trained running backwards. He beat on him and he beat on him and he beat on him and he beat on him. And what he did was he just went senseless from being beaten on, but all that training kicked in. And what he did in that ring for round after, and I think it went like 37 rounds or something ridiculous like that, round after round after round, he stayed on his feet and just went backwards until he tired the other guy out. And he won. And I listened to that story and I thought, you know, that's incredible. And the preacher made the analogy, or made the conclusion from it, the analogy. And the idea was, that's you as a Christian. You're going to be beat on the rest of your life. But if you train yourself properly to never go down, at the end of life you'll be standing and you win. And what's going to hold you up in all of that is the training you get from the Word of God. You see, people that train, that go and meditate on the Word of God during the good times, when the bad times come, they don't understand any more than anybody else. But they won't go down. They can't. They've trained so much it's impossible now for them to fail. And that's where you need to be. My laws are written in their hearts, and in their minds I write them. That's powerful. That means my mind now is consumed with what's in this book. And it won't leave me no matter what. That's the point. His oath, his covenant, his blood. I love this verse and I'll just read it. It's powerful. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. Let me go through the last verse and the chorus very quickly. But just listen to what he says. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I said I was going to emphasize this later in the month, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but let me just quickly note it. Dressed in his righteousness alone. There are several verses. These I will emphasize in the sermon in a couple of weeks. But verses that talk about the righteousness of God. I'm not saved by my own righteousness, just to summarize these verses. I am saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We'll emphasize that later in the month. Faultless. And I say it again. Faultless to stand before His throne. When you understand what the Bible teaches, in passages like Colossians 1 or Jude 24, 25. In fact, I'd like for you to turn to Jude. And let's do read that verse. And this will be the last passage we turn to. But let's read this together. Think back to that boxing match again. That guy on his feet that won't go down. Look at Jude 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. And I think that's the idea. To Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. A person might look at their life and say, how could I ever stand before God? This person? With all that I've done? Well, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I can stand before the throne. But notice this passage. To Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, then to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The chorus is an interesting one, and when we sing it, Kenny's going to lead this as our closing song. On Christ the solid rock, the unfortunate meter, I think Bradbury is the guy that attached the music to this. The unfortunate idea or unfortunate thing with the meter of the song is that a lot of times people will sing this song and say, on Christ the solid rock I stand. And you really miss the point. In other words, if you breathe between solid and rock, which is, seems natural to the meter, but you notice it's not natural with the words. So suck in a breath early. It's the idea. On Christ the solid rock. Because that's what He is. I'm not. See, I'm just the guy out there being beaten up by the storm. But Jesus is. And I stand on that. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Are you here this morning and not grounded firm and deep? Jesus is not your anchor that holds you within the veil. Are you suffering because of something that is overwhelming you? Are you drifting apart or away from the Lord? You can come to Jesus this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He has given His life and shed His blood for you, and you'll confess that you believe in Him. If you'll be willing to repent, to change the things that are wrong, allow the Lord to bring you into His presence, really having cleaned up everything about you, straightened out every problem, lifted you above it all. If you're willing to do that, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Wash them away in the blood of Christ. Be baptized for forgiveness of them. Now maybe you're here and you know you're a Christian. You know the Lord is your anchor. And yet, you're being whipped around out there because of something going on in life. It might be something that you're doing. And you know that you're not grounded as firm as you need to be. You can straighten that out today. And you can leave this place knowing that everything is right. Everything is just fine between you and your Lord. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?